It was A.W. Tozer that once made this incredible quote. He says, "It is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." That's an incredible quote. And I think of all the people in the Bible, surely, you know, we think of afflictions, we think of difficulties in our mind, of course, probably beelines to the Old Testament. We think of Job. But next to Job, of course, the difficulties that he went through was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went through so many afflictions. He went through so many difficulties. So in the first five chapters of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul's explanation of his ministry. Paul is literally defending his ministry. He's defending his life with the Lord. There are some enemies, some false teachers that had crept into the Corinthian church, and they were challenging Paul, saying Paul's methods were wrong, and they were saying Paul's motives are hidden. Even his very motives are wrong. And so Paul, in these first five chapters, has been very successful in describing himself and describing his concern of wanting to be pleasing to the Lord, and He finishes off, if you go back to chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, notice these closing words that help us transition into chapter 6. He says in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal for through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Paul closed out this section of his defense with urging those that were not Christians to put their faith in the Lord. Not everyone that goes to church is a Christian. And it's foolish to think that they are. So some of those that were detracting from Paul, that were causing problems for Paul, Paul ultimately ends this section with basically an altar call. He basically says, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to come to God. And as an ambassador, I am pleading with you, representing the Lord, that you would come to the Lord. So he leaves off with this appeal to sinners, those within the congregation that didn't know Jesus, those that had not trusted him. But we begin now in chapters 6 through 9. This is a brand new section in 2 Corinthians. And this deals with Paul's exhortation to the church. So that just one step forward for Paul is to appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled to himself and to receive God's grace. Because there were false teachers that were speaking against Paul, speaking about Paul, and unfortunately, some within the congregation were believing what the false teachers were saying. So Paul now says, you need to be not only reconciled to the Lord, but you also need to be reconciled unto me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It is a tragic thing when churches and professing believers receive God's grace in vain. They fail to grow as a Christian. They fail to mature as a Christian. They fail to receive all that God is offering to them." And I think it's probably one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor, to have people that you've known for 20 years that just don't grow. You encourage, you know, we had an enjoying marriage thing. There was this one couple, I was almost begging them to take the enjoying marriage because I knew it would be such a benefit to their marriage, but just no interest. Encourage people to fill out a ministry questionnaire, get into serving the Lord, and you keep doing it. It's a very frustrating thing. And here Paul is saying, make sure that you're not receiving the grace of God in vain. Make sure that you're not stagnating, you're not refusing to grow, that you'll receive all that God has for you. Now, Paul recognized that this is a strained relationship that he has. I want to kind of get ahead, but I just want to mention, because this is a brand new section. If you go to chapter 6, verse 11, notice what he says here. This will really lead into how strained the relationship was. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So Paul is basically saying the problem that we have is not with me, it's actually you, is what he does. He says it's with you. I've opened up, I've poured my heart out, I've been pouring my heart out in this letter to you. I can't be any more blunt and open than I am. So really the problem lies with you. You're being closed. You've cut me off. You've turned away from me, is what this section is all about. You know, you talk about a book that is more autobiographical. You can't get more into Paul's heart than 2 Corinthians. Want to know how he's going to respond to this rejection and all of these lies that are being told about him? So, chapter 7, verse 2, notice what he says. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one. So Paul is saying the problem's not on this side. It's not with me, but it's your unwillingness. Now here's the thought of our passage tonight as we start this new section. The thought of the passage is believers need to receive the grace of God's salvation, which comes with God's empowerment. You know, we talk about the grace of God. We'll see this in just a moment. It is God's grace to forgive. It is God's grace to enable. Another word for grace is power. It's God's empowerment is what it is. And God extends that grace to all of us in this room this evening. He extends his grace to us that we might have that empowerment, the ability to forgive, that ability to be reconciled to him and to others, empowered to do what God's called us to do. So here's how we're going to break these 10 verses down tonight. Pretty simple. In verses 1 and 2 is receive my ministry. So Paul urges them to receive from him. Receive from him. And then in verses 3 through 10 is living the ministry. Paul then is going to again just open his heart to these believers, and he's going to say, look what I've been through. Look what I've gone through. I've lived this transparent life. I've lived this life before God. I've never desired the approval of men. I've always been concerned about being a servant of God. And so he's really going to open his heart to us tonight. And I think this is, you know, you want to know what the Apostle Paul's heart's like? Well, you're going to start to see it tonight in this sixth chapter. So let's pick it up here in verses 1 and 2, and let's look at this, receive my ministry. Now again, you know, if you got the church app, you got it. If you went to this week, you go to Wednesday, you can put it up right now, and there's 4 pages of notes we're going to look at this evening. We're going to put them up on the screen tonight, so there's 4 pages of notes. You know, you print them out, you kind of follow along, and as we look at each one of these points and these subpoints, you can just kind of fill in the flesh on them and just start putting it in. So let's look here at this, receiving my ministry. So he says here in verse 1, he says, and working together with him. Notice that word and. It's because Paul has just spoken about the ministry of reconciliation. He says that every true believer is an ambassador of Jesus. Have you ever thought of yourself that way, that we're ambassadors of him? We are literally representatives of the Lord. We're representatives of heaven. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we live here in Inland Empire, we live in Rialto, though we're American citizens, the Bible says our true citizenship is in heaven. We represent the Lord. So our thinking needs to be that of heaven. You know, I like the saying that we are so heavenly minded, we can be of earthly good. So we need to think about that which is eternal. We need to make investments in that which is eternal. So Paul says here, working together with him. Now, ministry is people serving together. That's what ministry is. The Bible knows nothing of this kind of this Lone Ranger kind of ministry, you know, where a person isn't, you know, isn't in communion with a fellowship, isn't in communion with other believers. They, you know, they just, you know, I'm a believer and I watch online services. There's just nothing like this in Scripture. You know, you watch the Apostle Paul, you read the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul was constantly checking in. He drops people's names. So-and-so says this, so-and-so wants to know this. And he's a people person because he was involved in fellowship with other believers. He was committed to the church of Antioch that he was sent out from. And so Paul ministered there in the area of Antioch. And so Paul was a people person. You can't really minister without being a people person. You have to be committed to a fellowship. You need to be committed to a group of people. So this Lone Ranger sort of stuff that's going on today, I think it's gotten worse because of the, you know, pandemic. A lot of it, you know, where, you know, they closed the churches down and then they went to, you know, these live streams. You know, there's only one type of service. It's called in-person. That's what a service is. I mean, you can't take communion through your screen, you know. You can't hug through your screen. I mean, that's not fellowship. That's not what it is. And so Paul here is referring to this togetherness. That's just going to be his point. He says, we also urge you. So Paul now is appealing to them. Another way of this, Paul in a sense is almost begging them. He's begging them to be right with the Lord, and he's going to be begging them to be right with each other. You can't be right with others if you're not right with the Lord, and being right with the Lord is being right with others. You can't really separate the two. He's wanting them to see themselves as debtors, not creditors. And that's an important concept that every one of us tonight that are born again, hopefully we see ourselves as debtors. That Christ has given his life for us, so I in turn want to give my life back. I am a debtor. I in turn want to lead others to Christ. I in turn want to help others. I am not a creditor expecting from others. I am a debtor wanting to give to others. That's the mindset. We spoke about that Sunday when we were talking about giving, that's a family trait. It's the new nature that we have within us. We're givers. It's the new makeup of what we are. It's not about us getting, it's about us giving is what it is. So he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, how can the grace of God be received in vain? Well, grace is the power to forgive, and it's also power to enable. What good is the grace of God if we're not a forgiving person, and at the same time, if we're not empowered by the Lord? We're not receiving strength from the Lord. Now, here's an amazing thing. This church had one of the greatest pastors that ever lived. But here you can see it didn't do them any good. Here's Paul at odds with them. They're at odds with Paul. So here's Paul, one of the greatest pastors, and it does them no good because of the condition of their heart. They're listening to people gossiping about Paul. They're listening to hearsay about Paul. They're believing what's being said about Paul. And so because of that, here Paul, one of the greatest pastors, one of the greatest teachers, is not able to benefit, that the blessings aren't able to flow to them because of their condition. So here's a couple questions that we can ask ourselves tonight to make sure that we haven't received God's grace in vain. Is my heart tender towards the Lord? That's a question tonight that we should ask ourselves. Working together with him. Am I investing in that which is eternal, or are all my investments natural investments? Am I always thinking about, you know, making more money or getting this or reaching some goal that we have? Or when we look at our lives and we think about what's really important to us tonight, do we look at it and realize that it is the spiritual that is really the driving force of our lives? It is serving God. It is wanting to be pleasing to God. Because if we can say yes to that, then we haven't received God's grace in vain. We really haven't. We've received that forgiving grace and that enabling grace. The next question is my heart right with other believers? Is there peace until I show up and now there's drama? You know, that's a great question. You know, some people are a blessing when they come. Some people are a blessing when they go, you know. It's being honest. Sometimes it's us. Contentious. Want to start controversy, ask questions, and get people excited, get people arguing, and then stand back and smile. You know, sometimes there are people that are like that. And really, the problem is not others, it's them. They're the problem. They've received the grace of God in vain. Because the grace of God leads us to work with others, to commune with others. It's a relationship with God, and then it's a relationship with others. So he quotes now this passage now in verse 2, and it's from Isaiah 49:8. Listen to this passage that he gives. He says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah 49:8, and the context of it is God the Father is speaking to a son saying, "I have helped you. I helped you in your hour. I helped you at the acceptable time." So he quotes this passage that God the Father is speaking to his son, and he now relates it now to the congregation, to the believers, about God helping us, God's offer and God's grace and God's strength that is offered to us. Notice the day of salvation. The day of salvation began with Jesus. When Jesus was born to this earth and he took on human flesh, that began the period known as the day of salvation. Jesus came for the sole purpose to save man, to bring man into a relationship with God. That's when the ultimate fulfillment of that verse was fulfilled. When Father helped the Son, Jesus was born of a virgin. He came fully man, fully God, simultaneously, as much God as he was man. And he came for the sole purpose of being the perfect God-man to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He became the substitute for us. We call it substitutionary death. He became the substitute for our sins. So he came so that he might bring salvation, that we might be reconciled to God. That's what he said in chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. This is the context. So he came to save us, to reconcile us unto God. Notice he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Notice that salvation is in the present tense. It's now. Do you know that there's no guarantee for salvation an hour from now? Right now, salvation is available. We don't know what's going to happen an hour from now. I think I'll still be teaching, maybe. I don't know. No, I won't be. Maybe I will. But the point is that right now we have the offer. God's tugging at our hearts right now. Salvation is right now. We act upon right now. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. People often make these presumptuous statements that, "Oh, I won't accept God now. I'll wait until on my deathbed, then I'll receive the Lord." Well, how do you know that God's Spirit will even be drawing you on your deathbed? How do you know that you haven't exhausted this is the last opportunity? I mean, how arrogant to think that we can accept God anytime we want, receive God anytime we want, be forgiven anytime we want. No, the grace is available right now. It's here now. It's in the present tense. Well, we always want to, we're sharing with someone, we always want to give them right then the opportunity to receive the Lord. Don't put it off. It was one of the great regrets of D.L. Moody, is that when he was preaching, when the great Chicago fire took place, and you could hear the sirens in the background, one of his greatest regrets that he mentioned a number of times is that he did not give an opportunity. A lot of people lost their lives. It was one of those things that he lived with, that he did not give. He had the appeal, but not an opportunity. So we want to give people that opportunity. So the only assurance we have of grace is right now. It's right now. We can get right with God right now. We can be right with each other right now. God's grace is absolutely available. We don't want to make sure it's not in vain. That grace that's offered for forgiveness and that grace that's offered to enable us is not cast aside, is not forsaken. We want to utilize the salvation that's being offered to us tonight. Now, tonight, after the service, we'll have a prayer team down here. That's a great opportunity. Something's going on in your life. Maybe something that will be said tonight will kind of touch something or stir something up. Get some prayer tonight. Especially if you know that God is dealing with you and you know that God is speaking to you, that's the time you want to act while that grace is active, while God is drawing us. And right now, it is now. It's in the present tense. So this brings us now to verses 3 through 10, which is the major portion of what Paul is saying in these 10 verses. It's living the message. So he says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. So in verses 3 through 10, there are four things that made Paul's ministry a biblical ministry. And we'll call attention to these four areas. Within each area, there's little subpoints, but we'll mention these four areas as we work through it. So what it is truly a contrast between Paul, who is desiring to be pleasing to the Lord, living for the Lord, and what a contrast with the false teachers that were attacking Paul, but they weren't going through difficulties. They weren't interested in building character. They were all into the comfort mode, and Paul wasn't. So the first one in verses 3 through 4 is Paul's ministry was before God. He didn't minister before men. His ministry was not to get the oohs and ahs of men, but Paul's ministry was unto the Lord. And Paul's interest was being pleasing to the Lord. What a difference between the false teachers and the ministry that Paul himself had. So it says here, giving no cause for offense in anything. The word offense means to lead to error or to lead to sin. I mean, you want to talk about an oxymoron, a pastor that leads people into sin. An ambassador of Jesus Christ that leads people astray. I mean, that is the absolute opposite of what an ambassador would do. That is the absolute, opposite of what a minister should do. A minister in no way should trip people up and cause people to stumble because they're attempting to have a clear path to the Lord. They want to bring people to the Lord, and they don't want to trip them up. I think one of the great examples in the Old Testament was Balaam, who taught Balak how to bring a curse on Israel. And the way that he did it was, he says, you bring some women in, bring some Gentile women in, and tempt the men of Israel with these Gentile women, and God will judge them for doing so. So he actually told Balak how to get the children of Israel to sin and how God's judgment would then fall upon them. That is the opposite of what a prophet should do. That's the opposite of what a minister should do. Notice he says, so that the ministry will not be discredited. The word discredit means to blame or to find fault with. Now, people are always going to talk. They always do. There's always a bunch of chismosas and chismosos all over the place. And they're always talking. And we can't stop people from talking. But what we can do is we can examine our conscience. We can examine our heart and really ask ourselves, is what's being said true or false? That we could do, and that's what we should do. It's like, what is the old expression? You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from nesting in your hair. You can stop them from doing that. So a person that wants to make accusations against us, they can do that. We can't stop them from doing that. But I think it's a good opportunity for us then to examine our own hearts, examine our own conscience, and say, is what's being said true or is it false? I like this in Luke 4:23. And this is Jesus speaking as he was dealing with the religious leaders. And he says, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So a proverb during Jesus' day was, physician, heal yourself. Basically, you know, doctor, if you're sick, shouldn't you practice your own medicine on yourself? I mean, if you're a shoemaker, shouldn't your shoes have soles on them? You know, that's kind of what he's saying here. You know, if you're a farmer, shouldn't you have food on your table? You know, is kind of his thinking here. So yes, it is true. And so we want to examine our hearts. We want to make sure that what is being said isn't true. We want to do some self-examination. We want to certainly do that. I love the story. There was a pompous Sunday school teacher that was standing before his class, and he was speaking on the subject of the importance of living the Christian life. And so this arrogant Sunday school teacher says to his class, he says, class, why do people call me a Christian? And he repeated again, class, why do people call me a Christian? Finally, one of the young boys raised his hand. He says, well, maybe it's because they don't know you. That's why they're calling you a Christian. So we want to make sure that we check our own hearts. We check our own selves. We want to make sure that we're right, that what's being said is false. So look at verse 4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So notice where Paul seeks his commendations from. Notice, it is from God as a servant of God, not from men. And we'll see this as we get into Corinthians. All they're seeking is man's approval. That's what these false teachers are doing. Paul is saying, it's nice that people will compliment me. It's nice that people say those things. But ultimately, my commendation comes as a servant of God. I am serving the Lord. So again, it's a wonderful thing when people can say nice things about us and they can compliment us. That's all fine. But at the end of the day, folks, it's got to be the Lord. That's where we want to focus, where we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear said to us. Just because people compliment us and people say things, that's not the final acid test at all, is what does the Lord think? And this is where Paul's concern was. This brings us now to the second area here. In verses 4 and 5, Paul's hardships in the ministries. Paul now is going to begin to mention the difficulties in the ministry and the things that he has gone through. Notice he says, in much endurance. This first one, we'll get into people in just a moment. This is dealing with things. This is enduring difficult things is what Paul first speaks about. Later on, he'll be talking about difficult people. But this first word for endurance is dealing with things. Notice Paul says, in much endurance. So it's hanging in there in difficult situations, in difficult trials that we're going through. It's not throwing it in. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul, 3 missionary journeys, his final journey, you could maybe look at it as a 4th, he goes to Rome, and you look at the difficulties that Paul went through in the ministry. And of course, you can follow this in the book of Acts, you can do it, and then you can go to the various epistles and get a little more detail from those epistles of those various missionary journeys that Paul took. And just the difficulties that the Apostle Paul went through, the travels, the riots, the rejections, the lies, the physical attacks. He's going to Rome. He's on a ship that gets shipwrecked. The difficulties that Paul went through, difficult things. Then he says in afflictions, this is patient. This is talking about trials or sufferings, being under pressure. We talk about endurance. We talk about in hardships, And then hardships could be financial or physical hardships. Just everyday difficulties is what he's referring to. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, is that a contradiction? No. God supplies all our needs, not all our wants. I like to say God doesn't supply all your greeds. He supplies your needs. And often what we believe to be a need is not a need. Because if it truly is a need and it's necessary to accomplish God's purpose, God will provide for it. So there were times in Paul's ministry that Paul went without because that was God's plan. God was making Paul into Christ's image. God was using the adversities as the pressures of this earth produced diamonds, the irritation within an oyster. You know, you look at the irritant, this little grain of sand that ultimately produces this pearl. That it was these difficulties, these irritants, these pressures that Paul was going through. God was using all of these things in order to make us like the Lord. Somehow we have this idea that if I get into ministry, if I get into serving God, God puts me like in a Christian bubble or something where, you know, your car doesn't ever get a flat, never runs out of gas, the brakes never give out, you know, your washer always runs. All of these things, you know, you're almost like in this bubble where you don't suffer, you don't go through pressures, you don't have difficult situations, you don't go through that. But that's not true. I think in many cases, because we're in the ministry, God allows those things so we can empathize and relate to other people. How hard it would be to empathize when we can't relate. So Paul here is talking. He's being upfront here. He's saying, hey, listen, I've gone through afflictions. I've gone through hardships. And then he says, I've gone through distress. This word distress is an interesting word. It means no room to turn around. It could literally be translated in a corner. You ever been to that place where you're in a spot where there's no place to turn? You're almost like you've been backed into a corner and you're like, you don't know what to do. You just literally are at a loss to know what steps you could take, what you should do is what it is. And boy, you go through the Bible and you see that God time in and time again allowed his people to be into a corner. He put them in times of distress, allowed them to be. I think of the example of Moses as he's delivering the children of Israel. What happens? He's delivering behind Israel as they're leaving Egypt is the Egyptian army. And so as Moses is going forward to deliver them, he comes to the Red Sea. And now they got the Red Sea in front of them, and you got the Egyptian soldiers coming from behind. You talk about being in a corner. What do you do? So what did he do? God parted the Red Sea. God made a way. And so they got through. And as they got through the middle, what did God do? God goes, it's time to close it up. And God just closed it up. And the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. You look at the example when Joshua, they crossed over they come to the Jordan River. And as they cross over, they're basically declaring war. So here he is. He's led the people now to the border of the land of Canaan. There he is. And there in front of him is the Jordan. You talk about being shoved into a corner. So what does God do? God splits the Jordan. And God says, I want you to remember what I've done. Matter of fact, we'll take 12 big stones, and I want you to set them up in the middle of that Jordan as a memorial to remind you of what I did. I brought you to this spot. I did the impossible. You were into a corner, and look what I did. You got the example of Jacob when he was left wrestling all night long. Who did he wrestle? He wrestled with the Lord. Got him into a corner where finally he says, you know what? I want God more than anything. That's what I want. I want him. I'm not going to strive for anything. I want him. And they came to Jericho. Here's this impregnable city. And here they are. How in the world are they going to get into this city? And God just told them, just march around the walls. God gave instructions. And then what happens? The walls just fell flat. You talk about being in a corner. Well, maybe tonight we can identify with that tonight. We're in a situation, maybe in relationship, on the job, within our homes, wherever we're at that point where we literally feel pressed into a corner. Well, you're in good company. A lot of God's people have been wedged into a corner. A lot of different, you know, I think the major reason is God wants our dependence to be upon Him. He wants us to trust Him. He wants our faith and trust to be in Him and Him alone. Imagine if we could get our own self out. Then we don't really need the Lord, do we? So God puts us in a spot where we don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. And this was the situation that Paul found himself in. Look at verse 5. In beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and in hunger. In beatings. Paul was physically whipped. Paul was beaten time and time again. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:23. We're going to get ahead of ourselves, but Paul eventually is going to lay this out as he just lays out in just this paragraph all that he went through, the difficulties. Well, notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Many historians tell us that often 40, they would look at it as death. That the body couldn't even handle 40. And here's Paul that was five times received 39 lashes. He was all tore up. I mean, this guy was just beat up. Look at verse 25. "Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labors, hardships, through many sleepless nights and hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." One time when I was in India, there was this one individual came limping up to us, and they were talking and Hindi and stuff. I didn't even understand what they were saying, and so I said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, he's a pastor, and he was riding his bike, and some Hindus that hated him just began to stone him to death." So here's this guy, he just got plummeted with rocks. And so God miraculously, preserved this man's life, but he didn't get away without a limp. He limped, and he was limping. It had been a period of time, but he was still limping. But the way that God just preserved him, they just wanted to kill him, but they didn't do so. Paul goes on to say, in imprisonments. Sometimes we can be in prison because we've broken the law. Sometimes we can be in prison for political responses and political reasons. But here Paul was in prison for righteousness. In Ephesians 3:1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles." You got four New Testament books called prison epistles. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So you have these four books that are prison epistles. And though they're written from prison, they are the most liberating books of the New Testament. Written from prison, but they contain the most liberated truths of any book of the New Testament, written from prison. So though Paul was locked up for wanting to see men saved and proclaiming Jesus Christ, he was imprisoned. He says in tumults or riots or mobs or violence. Of course, you see this in Acts 16:22 at Philippi. Of course, one of the first European, that's when Paul came to Europe, and There he met some women down at the water edge there, and he shared the gospel, and through that salvation happened and so forth. And there a riot developed, and Paul was beaten and thrown into the inner prison that took place. You know, we got tumults today. I remember a few years ago when the Lakers won, there was a riot. I mean, the Lakers, you know, a riot. Who knows what happened? I guess there's a game tomorrow night. The Dodgers beat the Giants. Who knows? People will be so excited they'll destroy buildings and everything. I don't know. But sometimes that happens. But this riots were over his righteousness. He was turning the town upside down by liberating the prisoners, setting people free from their sins and the bondage of sin. And Satan hated this. So Paul himself was often, you know, accosted, beat up, imprisoned. And then he says in labors. This word labors means fatigued, caused by strenuous work. You know, the ministry and serving Jesus Christ is hard work. It really is. You never get to the end of a day or a week and say, well, I prayed enough this week, don't need to pray anymore, and told enough people about Jesus, read enough books, studied enough, prayed enough, thought about the Lord enough. Boy, it's so good to get all that done this week. It never happens. There's always someone that you could talk to. There's always someone you could pray for. There's always something that you could open your heart to and learn from the Word. It just goes on and on and on. You never get to that point. You know, you have a regular job, you know, and you're working in a factory or you're filling orders. You can actually get to that point to where, you know, you answer all those requests, you fill all those orders. You can look at that and say, this whole stack of orders is done. You can't do that with the ministry. It's not like that. There's always something to be done. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Notice Paul says, in sleeplessness. Again, there are burdens that you receive in the ministry that no one knows anything about, especially if you're a pastor. You know, you have people's souls on your mind all the time, you know, and every once in a while you get those few minutes, you know, you're not thinking about it, but it's one of those things that just seems to absolutely drive you. I know, I like what Paul had said. We just read this in 2 Corinthians 11:20. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So it's that concern for others. It's that concern for those that have walked with the Lord that aren't walking with the Lord. There are those that are being deceived by the devil. And, you know, it just, those thoughts run through your mind so often. And it does make for a sleepless night. There are some nights in which you just don't sleep very well. But that's just all part of it because it's the heart of a shepherd. You know, you're in women's Bible study. You're over a group. You're in the men's. You're over a group. You know, you're in children's ministry. You're over a class. You know, you're in ushering, you're leading people and cafe, whatever it might be, you know, you're a shepherd in that sense. And how there's that concern that those that you're mentoring, those that are under you, that you would truly, truly lead them, that you have a concern for them and you pray for them and you bring them before the Lord. Notice he says in hunger, there were times without food because of the ministry. There can be just simply the neglecting of the body and the sacrificing of our needs in order to serve and minister to others. I think of that passage in Mark 6:31 when Jesus, during his popularity, his mother and his brothers came to get Jesus, and they were concerned about Jesus. And then there was a time in which Jesus even said it, that he told his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. Let's get away for a while and really refresh ourselves. In Mark 6:31, he said, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. We've had times like that if you're serving the Lord. There are times like that. You're just serving him, and you get so caught up. There was the time where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And his disciples had gone away to get some provisions. And so here he's speaking to this woman at the well, and they come back and they try to give him something to eat. And he says, I have food that you know nothing about. And they go, man, who slipped him a payday or something? How are you munching on, you know? And they're trying to figure out who gave them food. We didn't, all the food was gone. How did he? But Jesus was talking about spiritual food, that because he was serving the Father, he was doing the Father's will, that he didn't, though he didn't physically eat, God took care of him. The Father took care of him. You can imagine, you know, this list that we just looked at so far, and we got a lot more to go. Can you imagine the false teachers speaking like the way Paul's speaking? I mean, their whole thinking was comfort. Their whole thinking was, you know, getting the oohs and ahs from their disciples. Their whole thing was, what's in it for me? I mean, this is all their thoughts were. And here is Paul just sacrificing, not woe is me, but I'm doing this because I love the Lord. I'm a debtor. I'm just doing this because I'm a follower of Christ. So this brings us now to the third area in verses 6 and 7, Paul's response to hardships. And notice how he responds to them now. So he says in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. Now in purity, Paul is referring to character. That through the adversities, God was refining Paul and making him like Jesus Christ, is what he was literally doing. And this is the thought that Paul has here, that through all of these afflictions that he just mentioned, he now brings up purity. Because, you know, when we go through difficult times, we can become bitter, we can become angry. And I know people, they get angry at God, they get upset with God over what has happened. But Paul, through all of the afflictions, the imprisonments, the beatings, without food, all of that, Paul speaks of purity. That his heart was pure before God through all of it. He didn't become bitter. He didn't become angry. He was being absolutely honest. And then he says, in knowledge, knowing the truth. And that's the thing that really, really drives us on. That's the thing that keeps us pure and keeps us going, is knowing the truth, is knowing God's word, is knowing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Though there are times that feels that way, it's knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's knowing, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's knowing that that anchors us when we find ourselves in a storm. It's knowing that God promises that he'll never give us more than what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. He never gives us more than what we can bear. It's knowing that. It's knowing God's word. It's knowing that the anchor is attached to the rock. We won't be led astray. We won't go off course. It's knowing that. It's knowing that God is good, even when things don't look good. It's knowing that God is good. And so here is Paul sharing his heart now, that in the midst of what he has said so far, the result of all of these afflictions, the results of all of these hardships is what? Paul has not become bitter. He's become better. He's got purity in his heart. Do you know someone right now that is bitter? You know, you look at people that are bitter. And you know, bitterness is resentment. It's unforgiveness. It's someone that won't be reconciled. It is someone that is angry over being sinned against. Are they angry with themselves that they've sinned against others and they've never been reconciled? So they carry this anger, and this anger, as you brood in it, what it ultimately does is it produces bitterness. We hate the world. We hate this. We hate that. Everything's negative. Everything's terrible. Everything is junk. That's bitterness. That's what it is. And here Paul he didn't get caught up in that because he knew. He knew the Lord whom he served. He knew what God was doing. Notice impatience. So we looked at this. First one was endurance, which was difficult situations, but now patience deals with people. Sometimes we can do real good with difficult situations, but people just wipe us out, you know. Or we can do real good with people, but we don't do good with situations. It's like two pastors were talking, and the one pastor says, how's it going in the ministry? He goes, it would be great if it wasn't for the people. Hello? Some of you, when you get home, you'll figure it out. But the point is, that's what ministry is. It is people. It's courtesy under criticism. It's refusal to be provoked. It's refusal to become bitter and angry. Meet people that are so cynical because they've never experienced forgiveness. And then he says, in kindness, or another word for it would be gentleness. This is literally grace in action. Is the act of kindness towards your enemies. That's what it is. And God demonstrated that towards us as sinners. Listen to this, Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So God was the initiator. God is the one that died for us even while we were yet enemies. You want to talk about an example of kindness, that's the Lord. Anyone that says, oh, God's this big meanie, God's this cosmic killjoy, God's this mean, you know, God up there in the heavens, it is so far from the truth. God is so kind that he died for us while we were yet his enemies. He extended his grace to us. You see, patience holds back vengeance. Gentleness bestows mercy. These are positive actions towards others. And that's what Paul is doing. This is his response to hardships. They're positives. They're not negatives. It's not bitterness. It's not woe is me. And then notice this, in the Holy Spirit. So this is the power. This is not self-will. This is not willpower. All of this was generated by the Spirit of God. Paul gives all the credit. Paul, some people go, oh, Paul, you're such a strong Christian. Paul, you are such a strong man. Paul, I envy you as one of the greatest teachers. And Paul would come back and say, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in me. It's the Spirit of God working through me. Wouldn't allow himself to take credit for that which he had done. You see, the ministry is beyond us. The ministry is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And you think about this. If you're teaching a Bible, so you're involved in ministry of the church, think about what you're up against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how could we possibly go against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own strength? We can't. And this is the point that Paul's making. All of this is an impossibility that through all your afflictions, you're not bitter. Why are you not bitter? It's due to the Holy Spirit. It's due to God. It's due to God keeping our heart tender and not getting hardened. It's due to the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in genuine love, opposed to pseudo or imitation love. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. So again, he's talking about real love. Not just a person says, oh, I love you, brother. You know, and then as they pat you, there's a knife in your back, you know, something like that. That's pseudo love. Lots of people like to talk about love, but love is action. It's not just simply words. It's action. And Paul is here talking about genuine love, not this imitation pseudo-love. Love is to be without hypocrisy. And there must be love in our service, because if there is not love in our service, then service becomes drudgery. It becomes difficult. Come on, let's get ready for church. I got to go teach those little brats. Come on, get in the car. You know. See, without God's love, it becomes drudgery. It becomes a drag. And that's why he says perfect love casts out fear. You know, it's love covers a multitude of sins. Because love gives us that desire. Love gives us that step in our walk is what it does. It changes it from I have to I want to. That's what love does. Look at verse 7. In the word of truth. So this is opposed to the deceptions and the lies and the gimmicks and the programs and all of the false things that the false teachers were inundating this congregation with. Paul says, in the word of truth. Notice love for the people, and notice the next step, and the word of God to them. So you love people, and then after loving the people comes sharing the word of God. Those go hand in hand. And that's why here, you know, we talk about a six-month period. That if you've been here for 6 months, after 6 months, you fill out a ministry questionnaire. We want to make sure that during that 6 months that you love this church and you love the people. We want to make sure that we love you too. So it's a reciprocal relationship. You don't want just someone up there that's a talking head that doesn't have love for the people. No, there has to be a love when you are sharing the word of truth. Is what needs to happen. And then he says here, in the power of God. So it's not simply education. It's not simply, you know, book knowledge at all, but it's God's power. You already mentioned the Holy Spirit. Now he refers to the power of God. And then he says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Be so careful we don't take matters that are spiritual and bring them into the flesh. You know, your child starts acting up, I'm going to beat the devil out of them. That's, you know, that thinking, you know. You know, you discipline your children, but at the same time, you counsel them with the scriptures. I'm spanking you because you have disobeyed the Lord. You have hurt the Lord. You have also disobeyed me. You've hurt me through your sin. And so we counsel them. We don't just think that by corporal punishment, by spanking them, that we're going to change their hearts. No, the word of God must penetrate them. They must have an understanding of why it is wrong because God says so. You've gone against what God has said. So I'll spank you later on when you move out. I won't spank you at 40. I won't do that anymore. God will spank you. You'll say, I wish my dad would spank me instead of God spanking me because I like his spanks better than God spanks, you know, but God will. That's what will happen. We're teaching them that, you know, that relationship with God, there's always a repercussion. I spank you now, later on. God is your father and he'll be taken over when I relinquish that and I step aside. God will come in and God will begin to do that. So he mentions here the right hand and the left. The right hand was to carry the sword. So that speaks of defense. So the right hand was the sword for defense, and then the left is carrying the shield for the offense, the offense. So you have defense and offense. We realize that this is a spiritual battle that must be fought with spiritual weapons. Of course, we got Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. He says, put on the whole armor of God, and he speaks about the spiritual weapons that we have, the armor that God has given us so that we might wage this war. And this brings us down to verses 8 through 10, the paradoxes of Paul's ministry. Now, you talk about a paradox. You talk about night and day. So Paul says here in verse 8, he says, by glory and dishonor. So people will praise you, and at the same time, people will curse you. Well, you talk about a paradox. You talk about night and day. And it's like that. It's like that. There's some people that they'll pray and they'll hate you. You know, you got coworkers that find out you're a believer, they hate you. Others find out you're a believer, they love you. So here's the same employee that's hated and loved. And there's this paradox between between the reception of that person, you know. So you got the glory and you got the dishonor. Then you got by evil report and good report. Again, they can make their accusations, they can say whatever they want to say about us, But you know, character is everything. I mean, our character is so important. People can give out their false reports, but our character will speak for itself. I love that incident in Acts chapter 6 where Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, was being surrounded by the religious leaders, and they were throwing all these accusations against Stephen, and they saying all these terrible, terrible things about Stephen. And in Acts 15, the Bible says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." God supernaturally put his favor upon Stephen, and all the things that they were saying just blew up in their faces. They realized, look at this person. None of these things are true. Because look at his character. His character outshined it all, and it was from the Lord. You look at the Passion Week, where at the beginning of the week, Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, and they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're throwing their robes down, the donkey's walking over their robes, they're waving the palm branches. And less than a week later, that same crowd was saying, "Crucify him." Well, you talk about a paradox. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then less than a week later, "Crucify him." Then he says, "Regarded as deceivers and yet true." The world is so lost. The world is so lost, it doesn't even know it's lost. I mean, it really is. Just a lost world. I mean, so we have all of this uprising over, you know, not having the Ten Commandments posted on you know, on properties that belong to the state or the city or some governmental property and city property. You know, you can't have the Ten Commandments. You can't have a cross. You can't have this. You can't have that. And really, all of those attempts to put those things up is to make man aware that there is a holy God that they need to be reconciled to. There's a holy God they need to be right with. We're not doing it to again, flaunt their sin in their face, but we're attempting to get them to see that they need to be saved. They need to be saved from their sins and to be given salvation. But what's their response? They're angry over it. Absolutely angry over it and upset about it. Look at verse 9. "As unknown, yet well known." Boy, a movie star dies and all of the world stands still. I remember years ago, some of you don't even know who I'm talking about, Johnny Carson. Some of you know who Johnny Carson is. You know, when Johnny Carson died, I was like so over it. I mean, they had special after special about Johnny Carson. This is a quote. This is a statement that was made after the death of Johnny Carson. "He was there through the hard times in the decades. He was the kind voice like a bridge over troubled waters." That was Simon and Garfunkel. That was that bridge over Trump. But they're making him sound like he's incarnate, like he was Jesus Christ or something. Do you want to hear it? When J. Vernon McGee died, the only way I found out was on a Christian station. So here's a man that taught faithfully through the Bible. And you can't even, they won't even acknowledge that he was alive or that he, anything about his life. And here's this faithful, faithful servant of God. And you can't get even a mention of him, but then you got special after special about Johnny Carson. That's the world. "As dying, yet behold, we live." Dying to ourselves, dying to our desires. Everything that we trusted in has been taken away from us. All the props have been taken away. Every day as a Christian, it's a process of carrying the cross and literally dying to what we want and doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. "As punished, yet not put to death." Constantly, constantly under attack, given over to God. That's what the life of the Christian is all about. Just every day, a little bit more of us is taken away, just every single day. Every part of us is being challenged. Everything is being said. And we just continue just day after day, day after day, this whole process of sanctification of God making us like Him. Verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You know how amazing the life of the Christian is. One moment you're rejoicing over a friend that you got to pray with that was willing for you to pray with them, and the next moment someone's talking trash. You know, you're praising the Lord, you get a phone call, someone's died. You know, it's just up and down, just all of these differences in life, you know, just all of these different people, all of these different circumstances, and there's sorrowful, yet there's rejoicing that they're with the Lord, though you miss them. As poor, yet making many rich. You got Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful there in Jerusalem in Acts 3:6, and there's a man begging, and Peter says, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk. And the man gets up and walks. No silver or gold, but oh, look what they had. Look what God did. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul says, all things are mine. You realize we're going to inherit this universe through Jesus Christ? We may not have a lot right now, but we're literally going to inherit the earth with Jesus. I want to close tonight with just five questions I want to pose as we leave this thought tonight. Number one, is God's grace in vain in my life? Has God's grace changed my life? Is my life changed? Number two, am I growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Can I look at my life and say, you know, over the last year, I've become a little bit more like Jesus? Number three, am I growing in relation to the family of God? Am I building relationships with brothers and sisters? Am I growing in the family of God? Number four, do I really strive for character or for comfort? What is it that I do? Will I avoid every trial, everything that God puts me through because I just want comfort? Because really, we're not focusing on character. And then lastly, number five, am I willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? Am I willing to invest in that which is truly eternal?